1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight. We're continuing in our series of hazards along the narrow way. I want to read again these verses of Scripture that we have taken as our core verses for this study. These verses are such a challenge and a blessing to the Christian if we will follow them. However, they are a curse to those who will not, because they will come true. You cannot run the race half-heartedly. You go into the Olympics and you run a race, you got to put everything you've got into it, or you're going to end up in last place. They have a whole series of heats. Does anyone know why they have a whole series of heats leading up to the final challenge? Because they want to eliminate those that ought not to be there. That's the whole purpose of that. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. But you can't have 55 people out there on a track running for, they're going to run over each other. Somebody's going to get hurt. So they eliminate those that ought not to be out there. They're not fast enough, so they ought not to be racing. So they do a whole series of heats to eliminate, and then they get them down to the very fastest, three or four individuals, put them out there and let them go at it. And they have to run with all their heart if they're going to win the prize. And so as Christians, you and I have a responsibility to run the race and go after the prize with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The verses are verses 24 through 27, of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or better translated, should be disqualified. Today we heard the news that a leading general in the United States military was disqualified from leadership position in Afghanistan because of some comments that he made to a reporter. And so he's been removed from that position. He's been disqualified. He's no longer there. Now, how would you like to have that blot on your military record because of some comments that you made over a month's period of time, very casually, not thinking about, I guess, that this was going to get published, that this was going to get put into a format that it was going to be read by billions of people? But that's what happens when you're not careful. When you're careless with your words, they will come back to haunt you. And General McChrystal was removed from power today, and that's the end of his military career. Now, he was disqualified. He did not run the race how? Well. He didn't finish well. All of his accomplishments now are clouded because he allowed himself to say things and to repeat things and to say things about other individuals without the caveat and understanding that this is going to be published, and so I need to be careful about what I say and what I do. By the way, we need to be careful about what we say and what we do. Amen? We live in a society today where we just blurt out and say anything. We're not careful about what we say. By the way, the Bible says, every idle word shall be brought into account. I read a preacher not too long ago and said, that doesn't literally mean every word. God's not going to take up our time in heaven talking about every idle word. I don't know about you, I would be very fearful to say something like that. When God says every idle word, He means every idle word. God doesn't pull any punches. He wouldn't tell us that if He didn't mean it. But we're living in the day and age where we don't take the Bible literally in everything that it says, you know, because we would be foolish to do that. I mean, after all, this is a living, breathing document, you know. This living, breathing document changes with the culture and it changes with the times. And, you know, it meant one thing to Moses and it means something totally different to us today. That's the language of hell. That's the language of hell. Because if you take that kind of an approach, then you can say, well, maybe there's not a literal hell. Maybe there's not a literal heaven. Maybe we're not all sinners. Maybe there are some that are righteous. Even though the Bible says that there are none righteous, no, not one, there might be one somewhere. That's why when you approach the Bible, do so, please, not using it inductively. Approach the Bible deductively. Let it say, and then we deduce from that truth what we need to know. Some people come at it with the inductive approach. Well, I've got this example over here, and it doesn't line up with the Bible. And there's a lot of other examples over here that seem to contradict what the Bible says. So these examples must be true. Oh, no. Don't make that foolish conjecture. Don't go down that road. You're going to be in serious trouble if you do that. Stick to the principles of the Word and deduce from that. Don't go to the experiences of life. The devil puts all kinds of false experiences out there. He'll bring up all kinds of things that will contradict the Word of God. That's what he does. He's a deceiver. He's treacherous. And we need to be smarter than that. We need to be following the Word of God. I want to get tonight to the fourth in our series of hazards along the pathway of life, the narrow way, and that's the sharp curves of the emotional life. The sharp curves of the emotional life. Philippians 4 and verse 11 says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am," what? Can you finish that verse? "Therewith to be content." Now, in other words, we are to train and discipline ourselves. Three aspects: the mind, the will, the emotions. These are all to be brought under the discipline of the Word of God, brought into subjection, so that when circumstances of life change, whatever state I find myself in, I am what? Content. You know, that word content is a powerful word in the Bible. It means satisfied with the condition. Okay, I'm satisfied. This is where God wants me at this time. Oh, it's difficult. Oh, there's trials and tribulations, but this is where God has put me. In whatsoever state I find myself in, I'm going to be content. But what's happening today in the church is that we have shifted into the gear of emotionalism. And we are making decisions of life not based upon the reason of the Word of God, but on the emotions of the moment. And that's going to put us in serious, serious trouble. Now, here's the situation. Life is full of highs and lows. You're up on the mountaintop, and then the next thing you know, you're down in the valley. That's life. We can't change that. You think about over the past 10 years, the highs and the lows of your life. You can't go back and change any one of those things that have happened in your life, but you can have stability in all of the ups and downs of life. And the stabilizer of the Christian is the Word of God. The presence of the Spirit of God, yes. But the Spirit of God works in conjunction with the Word of God. Whenever we don't study our Bibles, you can't live on the Spirit. You've got to live on the daily sustenance of the Word of God, and then the Holy Spirit takes that and He makes it useful. One of the things that I've learned with diabetes is that when the body does not produce the insulin that's needed, your body has to have insulin. You can eat and eat and eat and eat, but the body can't break it down and process it. You can literally gorge yourself and lose weight with diabetes, because of the way that it functions. Whenever I take a shot of insulin, I can feel it taking effect. I've come to actually feel it going into my body, and I can feel the change that's taking place and the processes that begin to go. It begins to work, and then your body starts digesting that food, putting it into the bloodstream, allowing you to get the energy that you need to be able to do the job. And the Bible is that way for the Christian life. You can try to live on past blessings. You can dabble with devotional books. You can do, you know, the little tidbits here and there, but folks, you can't really live unless you have the Word of God that's in your life. And the Holy Spirit is the insulin. The Holy Spirit is like insulin. It breaks down the Word of God and puts it in practical terms so that we can digest it and benefit from it. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't have the Word, it can't help you one bit. He can't help you. He must have the Word, because our minds are not capable of just remembering everything. I come to the Word of God, and there's something new and fresh every day. Why is that? Well, because the Bible is alive, first of all. But whenever they come to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's there, and He takes that Word and He pulls it in and He allows it to break down into our Christian lives and process, and we get the benefit and the strength from that. But if you're not dining on the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to work in your heart and life. And so it's so important that you do that. Emotionalism, though, tells you that you can make it. You're strong enough. That's the emotional life. It'll tell you things that aren't true. Now, I want to develop this because this is so important, and we may not finish with this tonight, but I was doing some research about religion, and specifically in relationship to the Greek culture, and I want you to listen as I share with you some of the things that I pulled together in researching how the Greek culture moved from a reason-based society to an emotional-based society before it fell. The Greek society is just a faint vapor compared to what it used to be. Matter of fact, Greece right now is the worst-rated financial country in the world. It is a third-world nation. It used to be a ruling nation, but something happened. And as I researched this, I found that they went from a reason-based culture to an emotion-based culture, and they destroyed themselves. Guess where America is today? We have moved from a reason-based culture where we think things through and use moral principles to reason from. We no longer do that. We're an emotion-based culture that sees and wants to know the first question that a reporter sticks to a person that's on, what were you feeling whenever this happened to you? Immediately, they go to feelings. Now, what benefit do I have as a listener and a watcher on a television program as they stick a microphone inside of a mother's face, and they've been talking about this church group out in Nebraska that's been going around and picketing at all these funerals of soldiers. How many have heard of that particular group? Well, they just had a lawsuit that was brought, and now the judge ruled in favor of those families that were trying to defend the right to have these protesters away from them while they're having their funerals, because they've been coming right up there and breaking up the funeral. Just horrible, terrible type stuff that they've been doing. But anyway, getting back to the situation, they're talking about the emotionalism. And they say, well, how did you feel when these protesters were doing that? Well, I could have answered that question for the reporter. If your son died in Afghanistan, and you're trying to conduct a funeral service, and you've got these idiots down the street from a Bible church that's cursing and swearing and saying your son died because of this, that, or the other, I could answer the question for the reporter, I don't feel very good about that. But that's the first question they ask. Why? Because we become an emotion. The reporter wants you to identify with the emotions of this individual rather than coming from a reason base. All right, how can we stop this? Dealing with it from a reason level. We have moved in America. Now listen, this is how it worked. 500 years before Christ, the Greek philosophers believed that they could come to know God through intellectual reason and argument. All right? Plato, Socrates, these men. All right? The idea had a simple premise that man is curious. Because he's curious, they reasoned that it is man's nature to ask questions, and since God made man so, if men asked the right questions and thought them through, they would force God to reveal Himself. That, in a nutshell, is Platoism. All right? That if we ask enough questions, God will be forced to give us the answers. Now, this is not where they wanted to find the answers. They wanted to find it in nature and science and medicine, that the answers would be self-revealing if they asked the right questions. Now, The flaw in this is seen in the fruit that it produced, which was rationalism. Though it supplied a number of right answers, it also supplied a number of wrong answers. Right? And this process did not change man's nature one iota. Plato and Socrates was not able to redeem one individual with intellectualism. To them, religion became something akin to higher mathematics. It was intense mental activity yielding intellectual satisfaction, but no moral action. Plato and Socrates, for example, saw nothing wrong with homosexuality. You go back and read their writings, and they found nothing wrong with that. God did. God says it's an abomination, but Plato and Socrates said, oh no, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. It's a normal expression of man. He thinks it, therefore it's all right. The gods of Greek mythology also reflected this immorality as they had the same weaknesses as human beings. And you'll find all the immoral Greek gods that came about as a result of that type of thinking. However, a few hundred years later, the Greeks began to pursue something else. They began to explore the emotions. One of their distinctive features was the passion play. How many of you ever heard of the passion play? Boy, I got an education getting into this. The passion play was a themed theater play, and most of the plays were based upon a god who lived, suffered terribly, died a cruel, unjust death, and then rose to life again. That sounds great, doesn't it? But before being allowed to see the play, initiates, all right, these were individuals that were wanting to explore religion. The initiates were brought through an emotional experience. This is how it worked. They went through this long course of instruction and ascetic discipline. As they progressed into the religion of the Greeks, he was gradually worked into a state of intense expectation, an emotional frenzy. Then at the right time, his instructors would take him into the passion play, all right, this theater. And there they would orchestrate the environment. Now listen now. To heighten the emotional experience. You know how they did it? With cunning lighting. Did you know that they had lighting in Greek times? They would do it at night. And they would use lighting in such a way that it would create this aura of something mystical that's about to take place. They use music. They would have music and singers humming, playing in the background. As this passion play was unfolding and the initiates were there, they're in this emotional frenzy. They get into this particular situation. Cunning lighting, sensuous music, fragrant incense was being used, and uplifting liturgy. By the way, I just described the emergent church movement. That's what they're doing. Soft lighting, small groups, liturgy, religious form, all right? Art, sensuous music. I mean, everything that was used in this Greek setting back in the late years of the BC and then early AD years, the same thing is being reinstituted today. It's called the emergent church movement. Very interesting to me. What's it based on? Emotion. Emotion. As the story developed, the initiate became so emotionally involved that he identified himself with and believed he shared the God's suffering, the God's victory, and immortality. But this exercise failed them in coming to know God, the true and living God. Not only did it not change man's nature, but the passion play was full of lies, deception. The result was not truth, but feeling. Now let me say that again. The result was not knowing truth, but simply an emotional conversion feeling. I've been converted. I want to tell you something, folks. These people that are today, that are talking about second works of grace and reaching plateaus in the spiritual life, that they felt this overwhelming warmth of the Holy Spirit, and they realized that they had moved beyond salvation to now a sanctified position. That's nothing more than emotionalism. You can have those experiences of euphoria. It's like a drug high, where the body actually, the stimulation of the emotions can actually increase levels of chemicals in your body, dump them into the bloodstream, and you'll have these feelings of euphoria, and you'll think that they're spiritual when they're not. They're emotional. I think it's important for us to understand that. Now, these Greek methods are similar to what we're seeing today in the church. We have shifted away from the soundness of doctrine to the feelings of emotionalism. I want to share with you something. I ordered this book. It caught my eye, called 52 Things Kids Need from a Dad. And I thought it was kind of interesting, and I wanted to read it. And one of the chapters, number 8, is Tell Them the Hamster Died as Soon as the Hamster Dies. That's chapter number 8. Let me just read this to you, and I hate to take so much time with this, but I tell you, it was good, and I wanted to share this with you. I actually overheard a mom boast about the trick she uses to get her kids to wear their seatbelts. She tells them that the car won't start until they are all buckled up. To be clear, she does not say, "I won't start the car." She says, "The car will not start," and then proves it by pretending to turn the key. All right? What happens in a few years when her children find out that their mom has been lying to them all the time? And what's next? The TV won't work unless your room is picked up. If you get out of bed in the middle of the night, the snakes under your bed will bite your ankles. Another couple I met would tell their children that they were going to work every time they left the house. Apparently, the little ones were not okay with mom and dad going out to dinner or going out for their own entertainment. They were telling them that they were going to work. Okay? Dad, you can't lie to your kids just to make your life easier. You know what it is? Dad's emotions, mom's emotions would be at a heightened level because of the anxiety of their children. So let's lie to them so we can reduce that emotional stress. All right? Let me go on a few more things. How about the concept of withholding the truth to spare your child's feelings? That may sound like something you can justify, but it's dangerous territory. A lie is a lie. If grandma is going to the hospital for surgery, don't hide it. Explain it in terms your kids will understand. If your household income takes a hit and suddenly you can't afford things in your family, tell your children right from the start. You don't have to overburden them with all the details, but just explain to them, hey, things are tight right now. We won't be able to do some of the things that we're doing. Kids can understand that. But we lie. We say somebody stole some money from us and we don't have that money anymore. Or Grandma didn't pass away. Grandma's gone on an extended vacation. Okay, and not tell children that death came. Now, this is, hey, I'm not describing to you the world. I'm talking about people who go to church. All right? Let me share some more here. The children will appreciate your honesty, and besides, they're smarter than you think. They'll figure it out anyway. If the hamster dies, for heaven's sake, do not buy a replacement hamster and try to pass it off as Buttercup or Nibbles. How many times have we done that? People have done that. Doggy gets run over by the car. Oh no, what are we going to do? And so we go to every dog pound. We go to PetSmart. We go to Ivy's Pet Store. And we take a picture of Buster, who's now dead. And we find another Buster, because we don't want the kids to cry. Let me tell you something, folks. It's high time that we get off the emotional train and start teaching our boys and girls to deal with things. Do I hear an amen? You lie to them. We'll stop with that. You lie to them about those kind of things. See here, the car won't start. You don't have your seatbelt on. You've taught them it's okay to what? Lie. Because you know what? In a couple of years, they're going to say, hey, we don't buy that. Lying to your kids so you can get a quick response from them that reduces your emotional distress, and then for them so they don't have to deal with things. Now, I'm not saying that little children need to be exposed to all the details of death. But I want to tell you something. It's all right for children to deal with death. I look in the Bible and I see all the deaths that are recorded in the Bible. Some people spend their whole life shielding everybody from death. Don't talk about death. Don't say anything about death. Some people won't let their children go to a funeral. Some people will not allow their children to have any experiences with death, and then finally when they get to be a teenager and they experience death, they don't know how to deal with it. If your animal dies, you need to take them out there and say, this is what happened. He died. And as a family, we're going to go out and we're going to bury him. Okay? Because we can't keep Scruffy up here. He's dead now. And dead things decay. And you're a lost sinner. And the Bible says that sinners are dead in trespasses and sin. You can use it to do a biblical illustration. But you see, we've accepted how culture deals with things. You look in our public school books, and you can go online and you can see how they deal with death with kids. They've got every kind of lie there is of shielding children from death. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. If the hamster dies, show him. Show him. It's all right. The hamster died. His heart is not beating anymore. And so we're going to take the hamster and we're going to... You don't have to run around and try to find another one. Now, you can go out and buy another one if you want to, but don't do it to cover and make a lie for the children, because you will ruin them for the truth. You know how many children today are ruined because they've not been told the truth? And their parents lie about things to cover things with them, and they lie and they lie and they lie. So why should a teenager trust their parents who's lied to them all the time that they were in elementary school? Can you think of a reason why a 14-year-old should trust their dad who's been lying to them about all kinds of things? You say, well, what's the big deal about seatbelts, you know, in a car? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. What else have you been lying to us about? That's what teenagers think. What else have you been lying to me about? Well, but in our house, we don't want the children to know all these things. Why? Can I ask you a question? Why? Because you have accepted the culture. The culture has set the agenda for your household, and so you're lying to your kids. And you say, well, that's innocent type stuff. Is it? Is it innocent? Is a lie ever innocent? I don't think so. I don't think so. We need to tell the truth. You're much better off telling the truth. You know, there's so many things that we do with our kids on a daily basis that are lies, are not the truth. But we don't want them to know because we don't want to deal with the emotional stress. I'm not dealing with this stress, so I'm going to lie to my kids so I don't have to deal with that stress. They're too young to know. Guess what? They grow up. And they're going to look to you through the lie and say, you know, Mom and Dad lied to me about all these other things. It's all right for me to do that. You know, I grew up in the 1960s. And I saw the flower children. And I saw the VW vans with all the flowers painted on it. And the long-haired hippies. And the bell-bottom jeans and all that kind of stuff. And now those people are in their 50s, and I don't see them wearing all that stuff anymore. Do you? It's funny. There are doctors and lawyers and people that are in charge now, and they don't wear the same things they used to. What happened? They were wrapped up in the emotions of the culture. And a lot of them wish they could go back and erase all that. They wish they could go back, but they can't go back. You can't go back and erase all that. Let me tell you something, folks. We need to examine our lives, our families, how we do business, and how much of the culture is really dictating how we do business, because it has a very serious impact on the family, on the children. Why do so many young people quit the church out of high school, stop coming to church? They get out of a church and they've been in all their life and just quit coming, stop going to church, period. A lot of times it's because of the inconsistencies of the home. Oh, just bide your time. One of these days you'll be out of the house and you can do what you want to do. Okay, that attitude gets prevalent. I can do what I want to do. Rather than saying, Lord, work in my child's life. May your word saturate into their heart so that they won't want to leave. That they won't want to leave. That they'll want to be involved in God's house and that they want to walk with the Lord every day of their life. You see, children can spot a fraud faster than an adult can. Kids are good at spotting frauds. But Daddy, you said this. Don't quote to me what I said. You know, wait a minute. Think about that for just a moment. Don't quote to me what I said. What else does a child have to hang on to? If they can't hang on to your words, what do they have to hang on to? So we need to understand and develop this. Now, our time is gone. Next time we're going to get into Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. I want to show you that emotions are something that are real, they are powerful, and they are God-given. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. We're going to look at a very important word, the mind. And you will find that in that Greek word, all three, thought, will, and emotion, are wrapped up in that word. And they're all to be brought under subjugation to the Word of God. We've got to learn to control our emotions. We've got to control our will. We've got to control our mind through the Word of God. Some people, their emotions never come under subjugation to the Word of God. They don't know how to do, they don't know how to think, they don't know how to carry out things unless the emotions are all wrapped up and involved in that. And that's going to send you, it's going to throw you up on the rocks of life. It's a hazard, and we need to be careful of that.